What has been our series of studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We're reading in Matthew chapter 7 and from the 13th verse. Matthew 7 and beginning at verse 13, Jesus has ended his block of instruction and now moves on to exhort his hearers to respond to all that they have heard. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Verses we read together earlier in Matthew chapter 7. Our concern this evening, perhaps I should state this at the beginning, lest you think you're going to be here all night. Our concern this evening is really with verses 13 to 14. I wonder if you are one of those people who always, always, always choose the wrong checkout in the supermarket. I am. Or perhaps you choose the wrong lane in the motorway when there is a great tailback of traffic. And with the benefit of hindsight, we often reprimand ourselves and say, we should have gone to that checkout, or we should have chosen that lane of traffic. Perhaps you're walking in the country and you're confronted with a number of possible routes, and you make your choice and you hope for the best. It is not often an informed choice and as a result, you're soon wading up to your knees in mud and can be heard muttering under your breath, "If only I had have known, I would have gone that way." Now, Jesus knows that men and women have crucial choices to make, choices that will affect the destiny of our lives. And he is therefore determined that these choices should be informed choices, so that we are not choosing in the dark. We are not guessing which route might be best. But on the basis of information given by himself, we are able to make an informed choice. And this is why Jesus spent so much of his time teaching the people. One only has to read through the Gospels, and we discover time and again that he would spend hour upon hour teaching men and women, unpacking God's Word, explaining the implications of that teaching. Jesus never asked people to make decisions without first explaining the significance of the decisions they would make. And it is now in these verses, as we indicated earlier, after a large block of teaching which indicated all that was involved in being a follower of Jesus, which in some depth demonstrated the costliness of being a disciple of Christ. This teaching comes now to its climax as he presses upon his hearers the importance of making the right choice. For there are ultimately only two ways to live: God's way and the world's way. And the world's way can have religious garb and clothing. "It is time," says Jesus, "having heard all that I have said," from chapters 5 through to 7:12, "it is time," says Jesus, "to make an informed choice." And as we look at verses 13, indeed to the end of the chapter, we will discover that our choice is related to three different areas of life. First of all, the direction that our lives take. We will choose to walk in Christ's way or not. Secondly, the choices that we make will influence and shape our living. What kind of teachers, what kind of teaching will we submit to and allow to influence our lives? And finally, the choice that we make will determine the kind of foundation on which we are building our lives. And as Jesus presents these choices, one after another, we find that they are in keeping with the overall theme of the sermon. And the overall theme of the sermon, you will remember, has been to expose deception and to demonstrate, therefore, in these closing verses, that when we are confronted with the choices we are confronted with, some of these choices will be deceptive in their appeal, dangerously deceptive, taking the wrong road, listening to the wrong people, building on the wrong foundation. It seems like a good idea, but in each case, dangerously deceptive. This evening we concentrate our attention on the first choice, that which influences the direction of our lives. And you will notice that Jesus develops his teaching in these two verses by a series of contrasts. First of all, he contrasts two different entrances. We're encouraged in these verses to see life as a journey. And on that journey, we will discover there are two different gates set up, two different entrances. Only two. There are no alternatives. It makes it so simple. It's this or that. But if we refuse to pass through the gate which Jesus sets before us, then by default, we automatically pass through the other gate. We can't say, I refuse to decide. If we refuse Jesus' way, Jesus' gate, the narrow gate, by default, we go through the other. Now you will notice that the gate Jesus encourages us to pass through is described as narrow. Why narrow? Is it because such a gate is easy to miss? This is a gate that has to be sought after. We need to give ourselves to the discovery of its whereabouts. But its narrowness speaks of something else. We will not be carried through this gate by the rush of the crowd, or by our family, or by Christian friends. This is a gate that requires to be entered individually, and by a conscious decision of the will. It's a turnstile, admitting only one at a time as we decide, this is for me, this is for me, this is for me. A further characteristic of the narrow gate suggests to us that we won't be able to pull a lot of heavy baggage through the gate with us. You will remember that Jesus has already outlined the things which the Christian traveller will need to be prepared to leave behind for his journey. Sin and selfishness and wrong ambitions and self-righteousness, this is the baggage that he has to leave behind. And many folks find it incredibly difficult to get rid of their baggage. I suppose in life that's true. There are many people who find it incredibly difficult to throw anything away. And we want to hoard on to everything. It might be useful. Or we place great value on it, and our relations and friends look at us and say, why on earth is he keeping that? We find it hard to let go. For many individuals, this baggage has become a highly treasured part of their lives. Paul describes his own trauma in this regard when he writes to the Philippians. And in chapter 3 and from verse 4 following, we find him saying this. He speaks about having reason for having confidence in the flesh. And he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He says, here is my pedigree, it's impeccable. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, literally dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. All things loss, says the apostle. And the word that he uses there for loss is used in only one other passage in the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 27, which describes the great shipwreck, again involving Paul. And in that shipwreck, you will remember, the sailors were obliged to abandon their precious cargo, to throw it overboard in order to save life. And they considered their cargo loss. Getting rid of the baggage in order to save life. And that's the word that's used here. Paul says, I looked in my life and I saw the baggage and I realized that it wouldn't get through that narrow gate. I discarded it. I considered it to be loss. I threw it overboard in order to press on into Christ. Do you see the picture? The requirement of throwing things overboard which would prevent us from pressing on into Christ and his fullness. We can perhaps understand why John Bunyan, when writing Pilgrim's Progress, described Pilgrim approaching the wicket gate with the great burden of sin upon his back. And he describes the wicket gate as a low gate that required every traveller to bend down in order to gain entry. It was impossible to enter that gate with one's head held high, trailing all of one's accomplishments behind one, believing that they could secure God's favor. It was a humbling experience. Many men and women will not enter the narrow gate because they refuse to bend, because they refuse to discard that in their life that is incompatible with Christian discipleship. There is an easier gate. It's very broad, and it makes no demands at all upon us. It's very accommodating. And if we travel by this route, we will discover there is no luggage limit. You can take whatever you want. You can enjoy your sin and bring it along by the truckload. If you are pleased with your self-righteous accomplishments, your good deeds, then by all means bring them along, placard them in the sides of your baggage van. This gate will make you a star in your own eyes. It will applaud you as you pass through. The gate promises to make life easy. There are no customs searches. You just come as you are. You go with the flow. If you require to enter the narrow gate by a conscious choice of the will, then this gate is quite different. For you are carried through quite automatically, unless you resist. If only those who pass through this gate could see where the road ends. But they can't. is only as we think through the implications of Jesus' teaching about the choices we are faced with in the light of the biblical teaching that we are undeceived, and we see that this broad gate leads, says Jesus, to destruction. Two gates. The choice of two quite different roads. Jesus makes it clear that the gate we choose in turn leads us in a particular direction, and on a quite different road with different road surfaces and gradients. The narrow gate leads to a hard way. It is rough and steep and difficult to climb. Some of you may, as youngsters, have sung the chorus, when the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. I'm constantly impressed by the fact that Jesus never ever pulled the wool over people's eyes. He didn't teach that discipleship would be easy or trouble-free. You will remember that earlier in this sermon he had promised his followers they would experience persecution from a world that operated with a quite different set of values. This way is considered hard because the boundaries are clearly marked. God has published principles of conduct in his word, designed to hem us into himself. And to our lawless natures, that can seem so petty and so restrictive. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say as he describes how, as a boy of 13, he decided not to be hemmed in. He decided to throw over the traces. Oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of God's revelation, I passed into the cool twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. But he was soon to learn that his newfound freedom was a bondage. And he was soon to realize that God's law was a good law designed for our safety as we travel, and not the tyrannical thing he assumed it to be. It's only when we begin to see the law of God in this light that we can begin to understand how it was that Jesus could say, "My yoke is easy. And my burden is light." Rejection of what people see to be a hard path, the pursuit of righteousness and godliness, leaves them in what Jesus describes for us as an easy way. For here a man is a law unto himself. He determines to do as he likes. He indulges his every whim, be it in the realm of moral permissiveness or whatever. There are no curbs on his conduct, no restraints on his revelry, no boundaries for his behavior. Travelers who go along this route follow the inclination of their hearts. If a particular thing feels good, then they do it. This road produces people who are captivated by self-love, and that can include people who are practitioners of a superficial and mechanical religion. You see, you don't need to cultivate self-love. It's a weed that flourishes on the soil of fallen human nature all by itself.
Before going off on holiday, I had carefully dug and tended just a little part of our garden to try and get on top of all of the weeds. Is almost impossible, but there was a little strip that was carefully cultivated, free from weeds. And upon my return, without any effort at all on my part, there was a vigorously growing jungle of weeds, just by nature. Without any cultivation, without any effort, they were there in great abundance. In the same way, the seeds of corruption in our own hearts flourish without any active encouragement on our part. This is why the easy way is so popular with so many people. The line of least resistance. Let's take this route. Let's carry all the baggage we can. Two gates, two ways, two destinies. Jesus' logic is really quite devastating. The gate leads to a way of life, and the way of life in turn leads to a destination or a destiny. And there are only two destinations, life and destruction. Now, it is almost certainly true that those who are traveling on the broad path seldom think of their destination. They are too taken up with enjoying the journey to ponder the question, where am I heading? Again, let me read from C.S. Lewis. You will know that one of his famous little classics is a book called Screwtape Letters, in which he describes a senior tempter advising a junior tempter on how to keep men and women out of the kingdom of God. Here is the infernal strategy unraveled, if you like. Well, in this book, in one particular passage, the advice the senior tempter gives to his junior goes as follows. Keep everything hazy in his mind now. And that involves, of course, don't let him think about where he's going. Don't let him think about eternal things. Don't let him think about his destiny. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the particular kind of clarity which hell affords. Recognizing where one is when it is too late. Now I know that to speak about hell is not terribly popular today. We are told that when we speak in these terms, we are either insulting people's intelligence or are in danger of doing great psychological damage by frightening those who hear us. But Jesus clearly believed in hell. Indeed, the majority of the New Testament references to hell are found on the very lips of Jesus. Jesus was not above using fear to exhort men and women to choose the narrow gate, if by so doing, he saved men and women from destruction. Think for a moment of a man walking along a cliff top, and he looks behind him to talk to someone who is following after him. And as you observe this man, you notice that he is unwittingly about to step over the edge of the cliff. And you have an immediate dilemma. What do you do in that situation? Do you keep silent, lest you give the man a fright? Or do you shout and warn him of his impending danger, thus saving his life? I very much doubt if the man would complain that you gave him a fright if your shout was responsible for saving him from stepping over the edge. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the best-known preachers of this century, was on occasions charged with frightening his congregation. And this was his response, and I quote, "I am not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, of trying to frighten you, for I'm definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul, I will do almost anything to alarm you." Now, it is important for us, I think, to grasp that when Jesus speaks in these verses of destruction, he is not speaking of annihilation. The fate of those on the narrow way is not the destruction of consciousness. And often today we will hear people say something like this: when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. There is no consciousness of life after this life. When you're dead, you're dead. Jesus is not teaching that, but he is speaking of the dissolution of personality by a condemning conscience. "You fool, why did you choose this route? Why are you here? Why did you resist God?" Believe me, there is nothing that is lovely or good or joyful in hell. From time to time I hear people joking about where they're going to spend eternity. And with a smile on their face they'll say, "Oh, we'll have great fun down there with all our mates." What an error. What a deception. There is no joy in hell. None whatsoever. There will be a consciousness not only of the loss of God, but of all that is good, of all that makes our existence worthwhile. It will therefore be, above all else, a place of self-condemnation and self-loathing. And Jesus makes it clear to his hearers that any of them who stand under the wrath of God will do so because they have chosen to reject the narrow gate and the narrow way. But for those who've chosen the narrow gate, their destiny is also clearly marked out. Their experience is life. Life. Eternal life. Their fellowship with God that begins here on earth reaches its consummation and its perfection in heaven. And there they will find perfect, perfect fulfillment in the selfless, service of God. Jesus saw the whole of humanity polarizing into two quite distinct groups, the many and the few. Jesus is not naive in his understanding of human nature. He tells his hearers that the majority will choose to travel along the broad way, and only a minority will choose the narrow route. The reason that Jesus' followers will be in the minority is that following him requires a conscious choice which goes against both popular opinion and the natural inclination of our hearts. You see, selfish desire and human pride does not easily submit itself before Christ's lordship. But another reason why so few find the narrow gate is that, comparatively speaking, so few are looking for it. The vast majority of men and women do not want to give one ounce of serious thought to the subject of eternity. Whether it is because they are willful or complacent, lazy or indifferent, they stubbornly refuse to invest time and energy into finding out the cause of their spiritual emptiness. And yet they will invest so much time and so much energy in the pursuit of things which they themselves acknowledge to be trivial. When Jesus speaks of only a minority passing through the narrow gate, he's not for a moment suggesting that the number of Christians will be small. We are told, for example, in the book of Revelation that there in glory there will be a number which no man can number. But that number will still be smaller than the countless numbers of men and women who have consciously made the wrong choice. In his preaching, Jesus did much more than merely impart information. He preached with an object, with a goal in view. And the objective of the Sermon on the Mount is to impress upon his hearers the importance of making the right choice, and he challenges them so to do. So many of the choices we make in life are uninformed. Which queue in the supermarket? Which lane in the motorway? It's all guesswork. We don't know. But no one who hears these words of Jesus will be able to say they did not know what their fate would be for rejecting the narrow gate. I wonder this evening, have you settled your own heart on eternal life? Have you truly chosen to follow Jesus to be found in Christ? Doctor Who, the exiled Time Lord, was a household TV favorite in my youth. And those of you who belong to my generation will know that he travelled the universe in a spaceship called the TARDIS. And the TARDIS from the outside looks like an old-fashioned British police box. But on the inside, the TARDIS is spacious, is comfortable. It is the setting for a whole world of excitement and adventure. Now, the paradox of the TARDIS reflects the teaching of Jesus on the subject of the kingdom of God. Everything depends on whether you experience it from the inside or from the outside. Only on the inside do we find that the road which at first appeared so narrow and so hard leads to satisfying life in all its fullness. I wonder this evening, have we all made that discovery? For it's a discovery that is only made when we step through the narrow gate, when we enter the narrow way, when we view the provision of God from the inside. May God give grace to ensure that we choose so to do.